commonly known as the prologue to John's Gospel. John 1, verses 1 to 18. Let's follow along closely as we read the Scriptures together. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that he might that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his eternal truth. Pray with me, please. Our gracious Father, as we come to your holy word tonight, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit caused holy men of old to be moved and to speak and to write the Scriptures of truth. We thank you that we have access tonight to the very same Holy Spirit of God, that he who has inspired the Scriptures will illuminate them for us. And so we ask you to come and by his ministry tonight, open our hearts and our minds, shine the light of his truth within us. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may know how to live out your truth in the days to come in this week. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism's three main divisions have been popularly labeled as guilt, grace, and gratitude. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the first main section of that catechism that deals with guilt, our sin, the problem, the mess, the plight of mankind. In questions 3 through 11, we've covered the topic of our misery, and I think it is quite gracious of the authors of the catechism that they spent only 3 Lord's days on our sin and misery, because they wanted to let us know the reality of our condition, but quickly get us to the comfort and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you reach, however, the end of question 11, Lord's Day 4, and you see the awful plight of mankind lost in sin and rebellion, you might wonder, can anything be done? Could there be any remedy for us in our lost condition? Are we left to guess? Are we left to speculate about a way to find forgiveness and hope, a way to receive comfort for our miserable souls? Thank God we are not. We are not left to a speculative, maybe so religion. We have a word from God. As Francis Schaeffer loved to say, He is the God who is there, and He is not silent. He has spoken. He has breathed out this book. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that doctrine begins with how we are made right with God. We have this God-breathed Scripture, and nowhere in all of the Word of God is our way out of misery and sin proclaimed with any more beauty, love, and power than in the Gospel of John. We've read together this evening the prologue to that Gospel, the introduction, and it's unlike the introduction to any of the other Gospels. If you think about Matthew, he begins with the genealogy of Christ, tracing him back through David and Abraham to link him to the covenant promises of Israel. But the focus is upon Christ's incarnation, his birth, his parentage, his lineage. Mark, on the other hand, doesn't give us any of the early days of Jesus, but as a man of action, he launches into his life ministry, this Mark who does everything and writes everything immediately, tells us about the energetic Jesus going out to preach the gospel in Galilee and beyond. Luke, very similar to Matthew, gives us a genealogy, again, linking Christ's birth to the Virgin Mary, grounding him in the promises to Israel. And all three of these Gospels, what we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, thus begin by building a Christology, we might say, from below. A Christology focusing upon Jesus, the man who is the eternal Son of God, and from his incarnation showing us how he is this eternal Son. John, however, begins in a completely different fashion. His prologue has been called a Christology from above. John begins with the great themes of Christ's deity, of Christ's preexistence, of his eternality, starting with those absolute assertions of who this Jesus is. He then begins to build on that his doctrine of the incarnation in the person and work and ministry of our Savior. This evening I want us to spend a few minutes looking at this prologue to John's Gospel. I don't want to do a verse-by-verse exposition. I have done that here a few years ago, looking in two or three messages at these first 18 verses. Rather, this evening, what I want us to do is to look at this passage as a whole and step back from it and look at the three themes, three major themes that emerge from this passage. Those themes are the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the grace of Christ. And then I want us to see how those three themes are interrelated and how they summarize for us the teaching of Lord's Day 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's begin this evening by looking at the deity of Christ in John's prologue. There are many ways we could go about this investigation, but to keep it very simple this evening, I want us to investigate the deity of Christ as it's revealed here by looking, first of all, at his titles, and then at his works, and then his attributes. His titles, his works, and his attributes. The first thing that strikes you as you read verse 1 is this unusual title for Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why this title? Why this designation for deity? Well, a lot of ink has been spilled over the years trying to tie John's use of the Logos here with the Greek philosophical term logos and how the two are interrelated and how does Greek logic and Greek philosophy influence John's prologue. My assertion would be that it doesn't influence it at all. John is not a Greek philosopher. John is a biblical theologian. And the influence upon this prologue comes then not from the Greek philosophers, but from the Old Testament. John knew the Word of God from the Hebrew Scriptures. And he knew that God had used His Word to bring all things into existence. That God had used His Word to reveal Himself. And here, under divine inspiration himself, John sees the Word as the revelation of God, as the going out of God, as the eternal expression of God, to be such a perfect expression, such an eternal expression, such a perfect revelation of who God is, that God, who has eternally spoken His Word, has such a complete and perfect revelation of Himself in the Word, as for that Word to become or to be eternally a person in Himself. Now that is part of the mystery of the Trinity. That God's eternal revelation and this perfect conception of and perfect revelation of Himself exists as God, as the second person of the Trinity, a distinct personality within the Godhead, sharing all the divine perfections of the Godhead, and being so perfectly divine as to exist eternally in and of Himself. This is the Word. You want to know what God is like? Listen to His Word. Look at His Word. It is the eternal, complete, and perfect expression of Himself. But that's not the only title given to Christ here. In verse 14, you will see that He is called the only Son, or the only begotten Son of the Father. Here's a title that refers to Christ's eternal generation. That from all eternity, He has existed in a relationship with God the Father so as to be His Son. Now we have to be careful here that we don't take human ideas of fatherhood and sonship and impose them upon the Trinity. We have fathers here tonight. Fathers who have sons. But for you, there was a time when you existed and your son did not exist. Right? But we can't take that notion and turn around and place that upon the Trinity. Because there has never been a time when God the Father existed without a perfect relationship with His Son. That's why we refer to not just the generation of the Son, but the eternal generation of the Son. Father and Son have always been in this relationship, always loving each other. And John, you'll see, describes here the glory that they have with one another. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. John describes this glory as that of God with God. This is the glory that the Word possesses from the Father by virtue of His eternal generation, and by virtue of His own self-existence, and is full of grace and truth because it is full of God. He is the eternal, only begotten Son. And then there is a third title here for His deity as well in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He's made Him known. Now, what's interesting here is that this word only that occurs back in verse 14 is the very same word that's used here in verse 18. Only begotten. The only begotten God. The unique God. The only God has existed with God at His side from all eternity, and He is the one who has made Him known. Here is God with God, and does not this take us into the depths and the mystery of the Trinity? That there can exist in the one everlasting God three persons. Here the focus, of course, is on the Father and the Son, but that these three persons can exist for all eternity, co-equal, having all the same attributes, all the same power. Christ is declared here in no uncertain terms to be this God. What does it mean for Christ to be God? It means for Him to possess all the fullness of deity. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question 4, what is God? And answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And who is Jesus as God? Jesus as God is an eternal spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He shares all of the attributes of deity. We see secondly here not only the titles for Christ, but the works of Christ. And the focus here in John 1 is primarily on the work of creation. Verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's stressed again in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Verse 3 in the prologue transitions the thought to move from the being of the Word who is with God and is God, to the activity of the Word in creation. All things. Now notice that. It's inclusive. Everything has been made through Him because He is the agent of creation. It's not difficult to see here that John is going back to the first book of the Bible. He's playing off those opening chapters of Genesis. Because this prologue begins just as the Bible itself does, doesn't it? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John tells us that in the beginning, the God who created those heavens and earth was none other than Jesus Christ, the living Word. They have other references to the Word or the Son as the Creator. For example, in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Or Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Or Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Apart from this one, nothing has been made which has been made. Apart from the Word, there is no creation. And this is how John proclaims the deity of Christ. His titles, his works, and his attributes. There are a lot of attributes that are listed here in this prologue. I'm going to only deal with a couple of them right now. We'll deal with two more later when we study his grace. But the two that appear earliest are light and life. Verse 4, we're told, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You and I are alive tonight. At least, we think so, right? We appear to be. Sometimes the way we feel, we may question it. But we're alive tonight. Why? Because life has been given to us. We do not inherently possess life within ourselves to be able to generate other life. But Christ does. He is eternally alive and possesses all the power of life so that he could speak all living things into existence and can be the one then who, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, speaks spiritual life into the dead souls of men and women. I mean, isn't this the point that John makes when he gets to verses 12 and 13, but those who receive him, those who believe on his name, he gave right to become the children of God who were born. How? Well, not of blood. We're not talking about a birth that comes from their physical parentage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A new birth. A life that comes to a dead soul and brings it out of its misery and lostness. And this comes because Jesus has life in himself. We're told that this life was the light of men. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. It's for this reason that Jesus can later stand up and say to the people, I am the light of the world. I possess all of God's revelation. I am the only one who can bring light into darkness, either through the act of physical creation, when at the very beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or the one who can speak spiritual light into our darkened souls. So that where we are ignorant and we are blind and we cannot see the way out of our lost misery, the light shines in through his divine power. It enlightens us so that our eyes are opened and we can see the truth. We are born again and enabled to believe and embrace the truth by the grace that is in Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, when you meditate for a moment upon what John reveals to us here about the deity of Christ, about his titles, his works, and his attributes. The glory of who the Son of God is ought to leave us awestruck. It ought to leave us lost in wonder, love, and praise. There's a sense in which the thought of an infinite and eternal God ought to leave us breathless. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend his greatness and his magnitude. And then to know that it is this infinite and eternal God who has come to us in Jesus. That the Word has become flesh, as we will see in a moment. This ought therefore to lead us to worship. Isn't that the ultimate purpose of all theology? We are Americans, and we're practical folk, and we want jobs to do. Give us a job to do, and we'll do it, because we're can-do people. And so when we come to the Bible, when we read and we study the theology of the Bible, we want it to tell us, well, give me a job to do. I'm a can-do person. And sometimes the job that the Bible gives us to do is to step back and lift our hearts in praise. Because the end of all theology is doxology. To worship our great God. We ought to think much about this great God who's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading just last week this passage from John Owen, and it struck me as being so appropriate for this evening and our meditation upon the deity of the Lord Jesus. Owen, the great Puritan theologian of the 17th century, said this, "I have had more advantage by private thoughts of Christ than by anything in this world. And I think when a soul hath satisfying and exalting thoughts of Christ Himself, His person and His glory, it is the way whereby Christ dwells in such a soul." Have you ever thought about that in itself? That the way in which Christ dwells within us in His person is through our thinking much about Him? In our minds and hearts being occupied with Him, that becomes the experience of the indwelling Christ. "If I've observed anything," Owen goes on to write, "by experience, it is this: a man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of His love. A heart that is inclined to converse with Christ as He is represented in the gospel is a thriving heart. And if estranged from it and backward to it, it is under deadness and decays." Let the Christ revealed in the gospel here occupy your heart and your mind, your thoughts and your meditations. Because it is that way, brothers and sisters, that you experience the indwelling Jesus. It is in that way that you are inclined to converse with Him, to pray. And it is in that way that your heart thrives. Well, John reveals to us here not only the deity of Christ, but also the humanity of Christ. Look in the way at the ways he does this. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, he says that this Word, this Son, this only God, this true light has come into the world. Verse 10, He was in the world. Verse 11, He came to His own. To whom does that refer? The Jewish people. He came to them as a Jewish man. And finally, in verse 14, the pinnacle of John's revelation of the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you've studied this passage before, or perhaps have heard sermons on it, you may already know that the word translated dwelt in verse 14 is a very specific word. It is a picturesque word. We might well translate it this way, and I'm not quite sure why English versions don't do this. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and thereby took up His tent dwelling in our midst. Now, if with the opening words of this prologue, John wants our minds to go back to Genesis 1, here in verse 14, he wants to push you forward a bit into Exodus 25 and following. He wants you to go back to the time when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and God gave them the revelation through Moses that they were to build Him a special tent. And it was to be erected in the midst of the camp. It was called the tabernacle. It's a fascinating study to look at the symbolism and the typology of the tabernacle and the ways in which its structure and its ceremonies point forward to the gospel of Christ. But the point I want you to get is this. If you think back to Israel's experience in the wilderness, and the fact that God took up many chapters in the book of Exodus to reveal how this tent was to be made and where it was to be placed and how it was to be cared for. What was the significance of that? It was God saying to Israel, I want to be in your midst. It is important for me to dwell among you. You see, God is never a God just far away, just transcendent. Oh, He is that. He is transcendent and greater than anything you and I can imagine. But the transcendent God is also the immanent God who is closer to us than when we can imagine. And this God who is transcendent and immanent wants to come down into the midst of His people. And so when He tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, He was setting the stage to then come and tabernacle with us in His Son Jesus Christ. So that in Christ, He says, I am the God who is for you. I am the God who redeems you. I am the God who dwells with you, who travels with you, who leads you through this wilderness. I'm the God who is your companion. The God who is your friend. It is the Word who became flesh. And so He continues to be the Word and flesh. Christ did not switch off His deity to become man. He is the God-man. You see, in the mathematics of the incarnation, Christ did not become man by subtraction, but by addition. He didn't give up anything to become man. But in the fullness of His deity, He robed Himself in humanity. So that He was and is and continues to be both God and man. In two distinct natures. But one person forever. Because you see, in the incarnation, it is this Word, this Son of God, this second person of the Trinity, who becomes man. And so His deity and His humanity are personally united in Christ. It was in the 5th century, a theologian named Nestorius. And Nestorius taught that Jesus was God, absolutely. And He was man, absolutely. But for some reason and in some way, Nestorius did not see a personal union between the two. It's as though Jesus remained two distinct things, if you will, without ever becoming one. And what the gospel teaches us is that Jesus is two distinct natures, yes, God and man, but that these two distinct natures are so joined in what is called theologically the hypostatic union. There is such a bond that is created at the incarnation that there is one person now forever who is the God-man. This is the glory and beauty of the incarnation. I wish I had words to explain it and describe it. Let's look finally then at the grace of Christ that's revealed here. Very simply, I want to point out to you that grace, the goodness of God, the unmerited favor of God, and the truth of God come to us through Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 14 that He is full of grace and truth. And then in verses 16 and 17, He is the fountain of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we have all received, John says, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was God's instrument to declare God's law. But when grace and truth came to man, it came in a person. It came in His Son. Grace and truth are two attributes of God that display His glory. Behind the Greek phrase that's used here stands the Hebrew expression, Vemeth Chesed, grace and truth. This expression occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. Let me point out simply one of them to you. Exodus 34:6. When Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These terms in the Old Testament really encapsulate the gospel of the New, the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord shown to us. Grace and truth, we're told, come to all those who receive Jesus. In verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it is this grace and truth that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ that provides our only hope for redemption, our only rescue from misery, and our only comfort in life and in death. And it is this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is effective for our redemption, because He is both God and man. If I could take the questions for Lord's Day 5 here, questions 12 through 15, and summarize them or expand just a bit that statement I just made, I would put it this way. The only way to escape God's punishment is through Christ, who is both God and man, because God's justice must be satisfied, and no mere creature can accomplish that. Do you see how that summary comes together here in questions 12 through 15? Follow along with me if you have your bulletin. Since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into His favor? Well, God demands that His justice be satisfied. We saw that last week in Galatians 3, where Christ took the curse for us under the just hand of God. God demands that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment either by ourselves or through another. Sin must be paid for. And so the question is, who will make the payment? Question 13 expands on that. Can we by ourselves make this payment then? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Not only are we incapable of making this payment, but daily we increase our indebtedness. Can any mere creature pay for us? No, the Catechism answers, and rightly so. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. No animal could take our punishment. That would not be fit. Oh, animals were symbols and types in the Old Testament, but they did not really take away sin. No angel was fit to take away our sin because they had never become man and they did not understand humanity. We're told that no creature can do this. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burdens of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. No mere creature. Oh, it will have to be a created one. It will have to be a man. But no mere man. Question 15. What kind of mediator then and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. We need the one revealed to us by John, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. We need the one through whom grace and truth has personally come to us by His work. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. On January 31st, 1892, 124 years ago today, C.H. Spurgeon went home to be with Christ, the great Baptist preacher of England. Spurgeon said this, "I have a great need for Christ." That's Lord's Days 2 through 4, our misery. Then he said, "I have a great Christ for my need." That's Lord's Day 5. For we have in the Son of God a perfect mediator. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. All other religions may send a word from God, a message. Other religions will tell you how to make yourself better so you can climb to godhood or get your way back to God. But it's only in Christianity that God reaches out in Himself to lost, fallen man. It's only in Christianity that the eternal God becomes man to rescue man so that we may partake of the divine nature and live with Him eternally. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You tonight for our Savior. He has done what no other could do, redeemed us from our awful condition, and now is fitting us and preparing us for an eternal glory with You. We thank You, Father, that one day we will be partakers of that divine nature in all, Lord, of the glory and splendor of everlasting life. Till that day, keep us looking forward. Keep our eyes on Jesus, who is indeed full of grace and truth. We pray in His name. Amen.